So this is day six at the 52nd New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Ron Hoban. His subject, Lord, Show Us the Father. And our subtitle for today is, I Go to Prepare a Place for You. This is the fifth talk in the series, and the reading is John 14, verse 1 to 14.
Thank you, Lindsay. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. So I had to rush through yesterday's session because we were trying to get to the video, and a number have come and suggested that I should just go over the little bit about the veil again, because they were struggling to make all the connections. So without going too much into detail to yesterday, we'll just try to cover a little bit on that subject of the veil. Sorry, is that better? Well, it is for the recording. So we're just going to recap a little bit on what we looked at yesterday and look at the veil. So as we said in John's Gospel, the story of the rending of the veil of the temple is not recorded in John's Gospel. It's recorded in all other three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the rending of the veil. And at first, you know, when I looked at this, I was somewhat disappointed because I figured that, you know, John has so much in relationship to the tabernacle. Why wouldn't he record that specific event? And I think the reason why is when we look at the story of the veil, two things were happening simultaneously, weren't they? Because in this picture, you see the picture there of Caiaphas, who was at the same time Jesus was being crucified, he was standing in front of that veil. Now remember, Caiaphas, in Luke's record, had only a few hours earlier rent his garments, which was, by the way, unlawful for the high priest to do. Their garments was made specifically with a special stitching around the top so it could carry the ephod, and it was not to be rent. But Caiaphas rent his garments before Jesus and said, "This is blasphemy." Now Caiaphas stands before the veil, and behind the veil, as far as Israel, natural Israel, was concerned, that's where God was. No one was allowed in there because God was behind the veil. And then right at that moment, at the crucifixion, of course, the veil rends from top to bottom, as much to say God turned to Caiaphas and said, "No, this is blasphemy." And inside, there was nothing. God wasn't there. There was no ark. It was an empty room. Because where was God? He was outside the camp. He was there at the cross with his son. Because the Father and the Son went together, like Abraham and Isaac. And the Father was there at the cross with the Son. And behind the veil of the Son was the fullness of the Father himself, because he became the dwelling place of God. And the coat that Jesus had, which they removed, and the specific mention of the fact that it was woven without seam from top to bottom, specifically references back to the veil. And of course, this quote here, which is so important to the understanding of what's happening here, is, "Therefore, brethren," we're going to look at this a little more detail into what this means as we look at this next subject, "having boldness to enter into the most holy place." So we are now going to go into where no man could ever go. Not even the high priest, to be honest. Even though once a year on the Day of Atonement the high priest went in, the law taught he had to lay aside his garments, showing, Hebrews says, that the way was not open. And through Christ, we go where no man goes. We go into the most holy place. And the record says, by a new and living way. And Brother Lindsay Alexander pointed out to me something very interesting in that, that this word, new, here, actually, I don't know why the translators have put it, because I went and looked at it last night, and sure enough, it means freshly slain. Its only appearance in the whole of the New Testament is here. And it's from the word meaning to butcher, to kill or to slay an animal. And you have this paradox in this statement. By a freshly slain, freshly killed living, a freshly killed living way. How do you get a freshly killed living way? Through the symbol of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are one. He that shall lose his life shall save it, said Jesus. This symbol of giving your life in order to save it. Nicodemus, you must be born again. How can a man enter into his mother's womb again? It's a new and living way. You must put to death the old in order for the new to be born. And he has consecrated us through the veil. That is to say, his own flesh. And that's why John, I think, you know, makes the connection to the veil. But one was the law of Moses, which was being torn asunder because God was not there. And the other represents what was going on at the cross because that's where God was. So we have looked, haven't we, at this picture in John's Gospel. We've really focused on how, you know, the first early parts of John, he deals with confronting sin, confronting human nature and all its ugliness, and that Jesus is the process of sanctification. And through him, through the veil, through the laver and through the altar of burnt offerings, he can deal with our sins. And then when we come in here, we get this beautiful picture of a change in our relationship where we are with the Lord. And this is what is really dealt with in from chapter 6 all the way through to chapter 19 of John. This incredible relationship that we have with Christ. And we looked at the three things which are in there, the showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. And then and there's something very interesting in all three of those things. That there's an emphasis on that which is pure, isn't there? Because, you know, the table of showbread, it says, was overlaid with pure gold. And the Jews said it was the pure table. And there was the lampstand, which was overlaid with pure gold. And they had pure olive oil to light the lamps, beaten olive oil that was pure. And then, of course, on top of the showbread, there was pure frankincense that they put there to offer with the loaves. And there on the altar of incense, of course, there was that concoction that they made of the three precious things that they put together. And I can't think of them. Onica, so maybe, what are they? I haven't got them on my nose. Does anybody know what they were? Myrrh. Frankincense, was it? And I can't think of what they were. Yes, it was. Like a gum of a tree, which was the, what did you say it was? Medallium. There was the gum of a tree, and there was one which was a spice. But they were mixed together, which made this pure perfume on the altar of incense, which was offered. But whilst you had all these things which were pure, they were all combustible, weren't they? The frankincense burned, the olive oil disappeared and burned away. The bread was corruptible, wasn't it? And I talked to Brother Maury, and it's probably appropriate that the bread may not have been unleavened bread. We don't know. It doesn't say specifically. It just said it was bread that they made with fine flour. But in the symbol of things, it's appropriate that it was actually leavened bread, because all of these corruptible things have been made incorruptible or are being sanctified or purified. So you've got things like the acacia wood has been overlaid with gold in there. So you've got a corruptible substance being overlaid with that which is pure. You've got bread being put there and it's got frankincense being put on it. What's the lesson? Is that in our relationship with the Lord, and there are three major things that go on in our relationship, and I think the table of showbread shows our communal relationship with our brothers and sisters, and as we looked, that none should be lost to bring our brothers before the Lord. The lampstand typifies our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because like the true vine, we're connected to Him. And any light that we should shine, it comes from Him. I am the light of the world, and we demonstrate our light through Jesus. And then the altar of incense is directly our relationship to the Father, sitting right before the veil. In fact, Hebrews, there's a question of where the altar of incense was inside the most holy place. We're not really going to cover that, but I think there's a really good point that Paul is making in Hebrews about the location of the altar of incense, because it's directly our relationship through the veil to God. So the three items represent the fullness of our life, isn't it, in the Lord. But it's the Lord which sanctifies us and brings us into this relationship. You know, I mentioned, you know, like I think sometimes as, you know, Christadelphians, we tend to get pretty afraid of, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity. And by doing so, sometimes I think we minimize our relationship with the Lord. And I think that video yesterday with Millard showed you a man who really felt his connection of the Lord Jesus working in his life. He felt Jesus was a very real force in his life, because Jesus walks amongst the lampstands and he's trying to redeem us to the Father. You know, in the healing of the blind man, I am the light of the world, it says after Jesus healed him, he worshipped him. And sadly, that makes some, you know, Christadelphians a little bit uncomfortable. He worshipped Jesus. Remember, of course, in John, in the Revelation, John fell down and worshipped the angel, and the angel turned round and said to John, don't worship me, I am one of your, I'm a fellow man with you. And so the angel, you know, declined John's worship. But Jesus never declined this man's worship. Now here's what Robert Roberts wrote about the blind man worshipping him. Worshipped him? Yes. Why not? As it is written, let all the angels of God worship him. And John beheld them in vision comply. And he heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Shall we, with the puny, frost-bitten, Unitarian ideas of the 19th century of darkness, refuse to bend the knee where angels spend themselves in celestial raptures? Nay, verily, to him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of the Father. Christ accepted the worship and spoke confidently to the man as to the purpose for which he had come into the world at that time. And this, for us, brothers and sisters, I think is essentially what we need to look at in terms of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to develop that very real personal relationship with Him, because He is the way to show us the Father. And so we come to look at going through the veil. And here's the interesting part as we go in to look at this in John's Gospel. It's not like the veil is actually removed and we go into a different place. In the book of Hebrews, Paul talks about a first tabernacle and a second tabernacle in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, in your own time, you can look at it and you'll see that he's talking about the most holy place and the holy place as though they are two separate tabernacles, separate places. But when the veil is removed, it doesn't do away with the holy place. It becomes one tabernacle. It's open. There is no separation. And the point is what Jesus does is, under the law, they could only ever get to that veil. And their relationship was always limited. And Christ comes and, through the veil of his flesh, takes that away. And so in our relationship right now, there is only one tabernacle. And it connects us directly to the Father, into that which is eternal. Because everything inside the most holy place was eternal. And so Jesus would say to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare for you a place in my Father's house." And we looked at this one in Revelation. "He that conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." He will be a part of my Father's house. And so our focus in the record now is to focus upon that item, which was the centerpiece of all the work that was in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. It was the masterpiece of Bezalel's craftsmanship that God had given him through the Spirit. This beautiful box. A box that was overlaid with gold, and on the top of it was these cherubim. And God was said to dwell right here, this place, which in the Hebrew is called Aram, the Ark of the Covenant. It's not the first time the Ark is ever mentioned in the Bible, that word. Do you know when the first time it's ever mentioned? No, it's a different word for Noah. Where do you reckon the first time the Ark is used? Garden of Eden, no? Moses? It's in Genesis, yes. But I'm going to say it's late in Genesis. Very late in Genesis. Yes. This is the very word that's used for the Ark. Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. That's the very word that is used for the Ark. A coffin, a box. Now, there's an amazing symbology here, isn't there? Because when they came out of Egypt into the land, they brought two boxes, didn't they? There was two boxes that came into the land. One box had dead man's bones in it. In the other box, there were only things that were alive, a symbol of life. Now, isn't that a beautiful picture? These two boxes, one of death and one of life. Remember what we said? A new and living way, a freshly slain, alive way. And in these two boxes is that whole symbol. The bones of Joseph the Increaser, dead man's bones, and the Ark of the Covenant, which was full of things which were alive, weren't they? What was in the Ark of the Covenant? Aaron's rod, the pot of manna, the tables of stone. So let's see these in John's Gospel. So we're going to start with the pot of manna. We've already looked at it. Remember how many types of manna were there? Three types of manna, weren't there? There was manna that you could go and get every day, and if you didn't get it by lunchtime, what happened? Yep, so there was no preservatives in that manna. Then there was another manna that came about on the Sabbath day, and they were to go and get that manna, and it lasted for 2 days, didn't it? So every Sabbath, God put a special preservative in the manna when it came down. And then there was another manna, which they took, this pot of manna, and as we said, it's like one of those McDonald's buns. It's somehow got a preservative that God put in there, and it was laid up for eternity. It was a witness. So God put eternal bread inside the ark. Now, this is referenced by Jesus when he says, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died." This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that if a man eat, he will not die. This is living bread that lives forever. So there's the pot of manna in the ark. Well, what about the Ten Commandments in John's Gospel? These were actually living commandments, weren't they? And Jesus summed up all of these commandments with something new, didn't he? And a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And John is the only gospel that records the commandment, the commandment of Christ. And now we talk about the commandments of Christ, and we've got a little booklet on it. To be honest, there's only one commandment of Christ. There is only one commandment, that's it. All the others are built and are out of that. They're out of words and lessons and instructions that Jesus gave. But he gave one commandment, a new one, that they love one another. The third item, of course, Aaron's rod that budded. Take a dead stick, and all of a sudden it came to life. And in the story of the raising of Lazarus is this wonderful picture of, I am the resurrection of life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Everyone who lives, believes in me and shall never die. So there's your three things in the ark which are found in John's gospel. Clearly they all teach the same lesson. One of them was teaching about, you know, that God will provide. Take no thought for tomorrow, what you shall eat and what you shall drink, or wherewithal you shall be clothed, for God will take care of those. And you go back into the Garden of Eden, those three things were there. God gave man freedom to eat of any tree in the garden, and guess what? He didn't have to work for it. He just got it given to him. He didn't have to think about it. He didn't have to think about what he wore. He didn't need to worry about clothes. He was in a beautiful situation, and he was given one commandment. So you had the whole symbol there in the garden. There was a tree of life. There was freedom to be able to eat whatever you want, and there was one commandment. It's what God provided in paradise. And it's what he will provide again for the future and for us. So there's an interesting connection with the movement of the ark. And herein is our subject, I go to prepare a place for you. Because in the story of Numbers chapter 33, it says they set out from the mount 3 days' journey. And what it seems is whenever they moved, they only ever moved 3 days. So when they packed up camp, they would move for 3 days. And the ark itself went before them. And the record said it's the ark. See how it says that? And the ark of the covenant went before them 3 days' journey to do what? To seek out a place of rest for them. Come unto me, all ye labour and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So the ark's on the move, and it's the ark inside that is searching for them for a place of rest. Now Jesus says, in my Father's house are many resting places. If it wasn't so, I wouldn't have told you. I'm going to prepare for you a place. Now, this is really important to our understanding of what's happening in John 14. Because I think, you know, our traditional view of John chapter 13 to 14 to try to combat the doctrine of going to heaven is such that we look at this as, you know, Jesus' second coming. That I'm going away, I'm going to my Father, and then I'm going to come back again with my kingdom, and then I will call you to be with me. But I want you to come back to John chapter 14 and look at the context a little bit by taking away the chapter break, and let's just go back a bit into chapter 13 and see what Jesus is saying to Peter. It's very clear that Jesus was about to go to Calvary, to his death, to the cross, and ultimately to his resurrection. And in verse 33, he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come now. So now I say to you. Now, then he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And remember, like I suggested to you, this is what a bridegroom and a spouse would say to his bride. It's a beautiful picture, you know, of love. And I'm going to my father's house to prepare for you the marriage chamber, and I'll call you to myself, to my father's house. Peter misses all of that because Peter just turns around and picked up on that bit, where are you going? And Peter turns around and says in verse 36, where are you going, Lord? Why can't we follow? I'm prepared to lay down my life for you. Peter, that's my job, not yours. Are you really prepared to lay down your life for me? And herein is the place that Jesus is going to prepare for them. So you take away that chapter break, and immediately he picks up the same story in chapter 14. It's the same lesson. I'm going. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Where are you going? Well, I'm going to prepare for you a place in my Father's house. And you see, through Jesus' death and resurrection, through the veil of his flesh, all of a sudden access right into this relationship with God is made possible. And it's 3 days' journey. He's just about to start out on his 3-day journey, isn't he? Because this is going to be 3 days where Jesus is going to be in the grave in order to prepare for them a place in his Father's house. Now, you'll see this again, of course, because guess what happens in Numbers 10 again? It says these words. So in Numbers, chapter 10, it says, whenever the ark did set out, and when it began this 3 days' journey in search of a place of rest, Moses would cry, arise, O Lord, and let all your enemies be scattered, and those who hate you flee before you. So this is what happened. Whenever the ark moved, Moses cried this chant, let all your enemies be scattered before you, and all those that hate you flee before you. Guess what happens? And Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, Judas came while Jesus was there about to move from the Garden of Gethsemane, and those that were standing by, and Jesus said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground, because the ark is on the move. And the ark is moving to prepare a place, and all the enemies of the Lord were scattered before him. I believe that is the reason John is the only record to make and tell us the story. Because it's going back to the ark. It's going back to the story of the ark on the move to find a place of rest. So inside the ark, of course, were the cherubim. And that's the focus of where we want to look for, you know, the rest of our session, to look a little closer at the cherubim. The cherubim, of course, represented God in all his qualities and attributes. There were 4 faces of the cherubim, we know. It doesn't actually say that necessarily in the building of the ark, but we know later in Ezekiel that, you know, the cherubim had these faces which represented his character. The features, of course, in particular, was that they had these wings which touched each other across the top of the ark. And they represented the face of God, didn't they? And that's why our theme, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, Jesus said to Philip. Because Jesus said, the Father dwells in me. I am the tabernacle of the Father. The Father dwells in me. So let's see how the cherubim appear in John's gospel. Well, there's this little incident when Peter and John go in to the tomb, don't they? And they go into the tomb, and behold, the linen clothes are set aside lying by themselves. And the napkin was upon the head, not lying with the linen clothes, but rolled up in a place by itself. Why does John give you that detail about his clothes being there? And it's significant because John went away after seeing this and believed. So there's something in this that John said, I get it. And it's something in the way the clothes were laid out. And by the way, this picture's not very good because it kind of looks like they just chucked there. I don't think they were actually like that. I think that's the whole point of the record in John is they were perfectly laid out. Some suggest that, you know, he was wrapped up, embalmed, and then it was like a cocoon there. There was no body. There was just the shell of the clothes that had been there, but no body was in there. And then the napkin laid aside by itself. Well, in the story, of course, of the only time a person ever got to go into the most holy place is the story that Aaron should come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off his linen garments, which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And so here's this picture of the high priest would only go in once a year, and the clothes and the garments which he put on, because he'd take off his high priest robe, and he'd put on these linen garments that he'd come out again, and he would take off his linen clothes, and he would leave them there. They were like a testimony of the fact that this is a way which is not yet open. And of course in Hebrews it says this, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by the blood, his own blood, he entered once into the holy place. So he goes in there once. And he doesn't have to come out and put the clothes back on like Aaron did. He'd go in there, take his clothes off, go in there, come back on, and put his clothes back on again. Did this every year. But Jesus has entered once. And so what's happened is the linen clothes are left there. And there's no body. Because he's entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then, of course, when Mary went in to the tabernacle after Peter and John went, what does it say in John's record? In John 20, verse 12, she saw two angels. But the record doesn't say she just looked in and saw two angels there. Specifically, it's where they are that's important. She sees two angels in white sitting, set there, the one at the head and the other at the feet of where Jesus was. Now, isn't this not the picture of the mercy seat that John is presenting to us? Because they're in the holy place, well, the most holy place, where the cherubims which sat at either end of the box, which, as we said, was like a coffin with somebody alive inside it. And they sat there and their wings touched each other over the mercy seat. Beautiful picture. Now, there's lots of other connections, by the way. I might, you know, tell you something very interesting in the fact that why does it tell us where Joseph was from? You know, the man that carried the body of Jesus with his friend Nicodemus, but looking after it was the man Joseph of Arimathea. That's Ramah in Gilead, where the Kohathites had a place in the days of Samuel. And the Kohathites were commissioned to do what? Bear the ark. Why does it tell you where he's from? Because Joseph of Arimathea is like one of the Kohathites commissioned to bear the body of Jesus. John is full of references, isn't he, to the story of the tabernacle. It's everywhere in John's gospel. Beautiful picture. The other connection now, which we want to open up in John's Gospel, and it's going to be critical for our talk tomorrow. And for anybody who's, you know, done a study in John's Gospel, they will know the incredible connections into the Emmanuel prophecies of Isaiah. It's full of connections into the Emmanuel prophecies of Isaiah. That section from Isaiah chapter 7 through to chapter 12, actually really, you know, kind of builds from chapter 6 of Isaiah, lays the scene. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. So Emmanuel is all about God prophesying through Isaiah of a little child. A little child who is going to represent what? God on earth. Now, that's why you'll find the Emmanuel prophecies all the way through John's Gospel. We're going to look at a couple of them at the moment. But I want you to, just for the moment, see the wonderful quote, which we know really well, about, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah 9 verse 6, it's said at Christmas time, isn't it, all the time. It's well known. And the child has four specific titles. They are wonderful counselor. By the way, it's often, I think, this is probably where, you know, Handel's Messiah kind of misses it the way it's sung. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, it should actually be his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, because you can see that, because there's an adjective and a noun. A wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father, a prince of peace, or a peaceful prince. And you'll see how, you know, you have these two things going together. And the construct of the Hebrew is that. So he is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting father, and he is the prince of peace. These are the titles which are given to the Son who will be Emmanuel, God with us. I believe they do in fact represent the four faces of the cherubim, the four characteristics which Jesus would portray of his Father. The beauty of the Father is one of teaching, of counsel, of wisdom, that of power and might, peace, you know, and everlasting Father, eternity. In him is life. And these are the four qualities of the Father: peace and life and counsel and power. All of these aspects, all of these things are right through John's Gospel. You could go and highlight them, and almost it's just breathing these four things through John's Gospel. And in the four faces of the cherubim, I think they relate like this. I think the wonderful counselor is the face of the man, and I might suggest in particular more so a priest, because that's what a priest's job was. The priest's lips should keep knowledge. He was there to be the teacher, the counselor to his people. And God gave him this job, and he endorsed his position with signs. Even when you went through the wilderness, remember how God endorsed the authority of Aaron and Eleazar, and he did it by some pretty incredible signs, like the earth opening up and swallowing up the would-be imitators who wanted to usurp their position. So the priests were given these signs. You see, and it says here, this message was declared by angel, proved reliable, every transgression or disobedience received just retribution. It was declared by the Lord, so it was witnessed by the Lord and attested by us who heard, and God also bore witness by signs and wonders. So it was a message that was endorsed by sign. That's the Gospel of John. Mighty God, well, that's the ox. And here's the great quote here, Numbers 23, for the Lord their God was with them with a shout of the king among them, and God brings them out of Egypt, for he is like the horns of the wild ox, powerful, mighty. The everlasting Father, incredibly a beautiful picture of God as the eagle, everlasting Father. By the way, if I was to say that all of these characteristics in John, I would say this one in particular, the eagle, is definitely the dominant face. So if you were to look at the four faces, it's like you're looking and facing the eagle when you're looking at John. Because the eagle is the dominant face. Because, show us the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And you are seeing the beautiful qualities of the Father. For the Lord is the everlasting God, and those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. So, in Exodus it says, I bear you on eagle's wings, and I brought you unto myself. Now, that's a wonderful picture. I love the story of the eagle. And there's been a lot of writing of people who have studied different types of eagles. And the golden eagle was very common in the land of Israel. And although they haven't seen it specifically firsthand, the picture that's described in Deuteronomy, where God says, as an eagle stirs up its nest, so I have done to you, and teaches its young to fly, so I have done to you, and borne you on eagle's wings. And it's suggested that, you know, when an eagle does this, what it does is it builds these incredibly beautiful nests, it gets a lot of animal skins, makes it nice and cushy, way up high in the rocks and in the top of the trees. And then it starts with bracken, starts with a big structure. Sometimes they're huge. They can be, you know, 3 meters in diameter. They're massive, big nests. They're huge nests. And then they build on top of that, and slowly it gets softer and softer. So they pluck their own plume, because an eagle can renew its feathers every year. That's why it says they shall renew their wings. So they get bracken, lighter trees, a bit of flora, and then they get animal skins like rabbit skins, and then they get their own plume, and it's just beautiful. And then, of course, they have these, you know, they hatch these eggs, and you've got these lovely little chicks that grow up in this beautiful environment. It's lovely. Ooh, beautiful. Really nice. And then one day, you know, mum comes along and suddenly starts chucking out all the plume out of the nest, and the babies are like, oh, what are you doing? You know, because it's cushy, its life's really great. And then all of a sudden they take out some of the animal skins, the rabbit skins and that, and just chuck them out of the nest. And now it's getting a little bit uncomfortable, and these chicks are sort of going around saying, you know, where's their pillows? This guy is getting really uncomfortable, and all of a sudden, hey, this is not good. And then they start chucking out all the flora and the softer, and then all of a sudden all that's coming through is the bracken. And the tougher part of the trees, and these chicks are going, ow, this really isn't comfortable at all. Because at some stage, the eagles are going to, these little eaglets are going to have to learn to fly. And they can't spend their life in the nest. They were born to fly. And there's the story of the push. And so apparently, you know, they will force one day, once these birds have got enough strength in their wings, and they watch, you know, the dad eagle come along and flap his wings, and they start copying. Ooh, that's cool. And then one day they just slowly woof behind the nest and push them right to the edge, until one by one they go woof out of the nest. Woof! Scary. Really scary. Now, most of them sort of will get it pretty quick on the first flight. As they're dropping, they get it. But every now and again, it's said that some of them just don't get it. They're upside down, and they're going around, they just can't get this whole thing. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, down will come mum or dad and bear them up, take them up another 300 metres and chuck them out again. Because they're born to fly, you know. And the beauty of the story of the eagle, the father, and the picture of his love is that we're not, you know, he wants the best out of us. He wants us to be able to be our best, and sometimes it's an uncomfortable experience. Right, so we better move right along, because that was a little bit of a diversion. Interestingly, the Prince of Peace, I see as the lion, and from the tribe of Judah, because there's this wonderful quote in Micah where it talks about, you know, Jesus being from the tribe of Judah, and he's going to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. And it says, thou, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though you're little amongst the clans of Judah, there's going to come one who will be ruler in Israel. So you see, it's the Prince of Peace. And the word for a prince is royalty. So out of Judah comes the royal line, the king. That's why he's called the Prince of Peace. And what does he do? It says, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. So you ever picture a lion as a shepherd? Because here comes one out of Judah who's going to rule, and he's going to stand and be a shepherd. Well, you know, the sheep probably would like that, because what sheep don't like is wolves. And so if you've got a lion that's your shepherd, bring it on. Feeling good as a little lamb, aren't you? Because the wolf will come up to attack the sheep. But what happens is the lion becomes their protection. And in the majesty of the name of the Lord God, they shall dwell secure at peace. For he shall be great to the unto the ends of the earth. So this picture of him, he shall be their peace when the Assyrian comes into the land and treads all our places. And in the first instance, that was the type of Hezekiah. But in the last, you know, in the fullness of this, this is the type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring peace. And he will bring be our peace when the northern invader comes in. He will be our peace. And, you know, we're very thankful that he happens to be a lion because he's the king of the beast. So these four faces appear in John's gospel beautifully. Remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus says to Jesus, "Thou art a teacher, come from God. For no man can do these signs unless he is Emmanuel." Unless God is with him, God with us. And that was Nicodemus' comment. He saw Jesus and the signs he did, clear evidence that he was Emmanuel. Why? Because he was a true teacher, the wonderful counselor. In fact, this is what the woman of Samaria said. The woman said to him, "I know that when Messiah comes, who is called the Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things, because we know he is the teacher." And she saw the aspect of Jesus as being the wonderful counselor. And incidentally, you know, that's the last few verses of the Emmanuel prophecies. "Therefore, with joy shall they draw water out of the wells of salvation." And if you look at the whole story of the woman of Samaria, it's a location story, isn't it? They come to the wells of salvation, and there she is, and he draws water out of the wells of salvation because he is the teacher. Mighty God, John chapter 1, verse 12, "As many as received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God." Oh, by the way, my dad would probably want to tell you that all of those titles are titles of angels, aren't they? In Isaiah 9, with the exception of the Everlasting Father. Which angel? Who's the wonderful counselor? Do you want to know what the angel? Peli. Yeah, in the days of Manoah, in the days of Samson, the angel said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Peli, same word. Mighty God? Gabriel, Al-Gibor. Gabriel, the mighty God. Prince of Peace? Michael. So you can see how he was made a little lower than the angels, but now he's given power above the angels because he takes three angels' names. Everlasting Father, anybody know who that might refer to? Abraham. The Jews always called Abraham their everlasting father. Your father, Abraham. Da-da-da-da. Before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus assumes the title above Abraham in John chapter 8. All of the titles of the three angels and Abraham are assumed by the Lord Jesus Christ in these titles. Sorry, that was just a side. Mighty God. Prince of Peace. Of course, we have the picture of the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and it abode on him. And it says, "Upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him is he that baptizeth with the Holy Spirit." So you see this picture of the Prince of Peace, but even more so when you come to the last chapter, which we're going to talk about a little bit tomorrow. You know, John chapter 20, three times Jesus appears in their midst and says, "Shalom, peace be unto you." Verse 19, 21, and verse 26. It's the emphasis of Jesus is now gone to prepare a place of rest for them. He's gone through that, and he now suddenly appears in their midst. And what does he say? "Shalom, be at peace, be at one. Because I've gone to prepare a place for you, and I'm now in your midst," which is a real key connection as well. Everlasting Father, Jesus makes a lot of reference to this in John chapter 5. The whole of John chapter 5 is a great story of the Everlasting Father. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so he has given it to the Son to have life in himself." The Father has given the Son this quality of the Everlasting Father. That's the picture of the cherubim in John. And so we've kind of entered now from the holy into the most holy. But what actually happens is it's one. In our life right now, we with corruptible things are being sanctified by Jesus. We're like the bread, which is corruptible, but on top of the bread comes the frankincense. So that which is pure covers that which is corruptible. We're like the candlestick that's made of acacia wood, which is covered with gold. It's like the olive oil which corrupts, which is beaten and pure. And the altar of incense, which has that beautiful fragrance, which burns continuously. It's corruptible. But there is nothing that separates us anymore from that which is eternal. There's nothing. It's completely open. And right before us is the Lord of life. He has shown us the Father. Because Jesus wants to bring us to God. That's what he wanted to do. What has ever stopped us going to the Father direct? It's not a problem with God. It's always a problem with us. Adam and Eve didn't want to come out because they looked and they said, we're ashamed. We're naked. I've got to sew myself some fig leaves. I've got to go and hide in the bush. I'm too scared to come out. And God said, I can deal with that. I can deal with that. I know. Yep. And he knows with us. He can deal with it. And he can bring us right close to him. And we can be in this position right now of having boldness to go right to the presence of God himself because Jesus has shown us the Father. He brings us to his Father because he knows. We're terrified of what we think God is, but the Son is trying to show us, you know, God wants to save. He wants to have a relationship with you. He will go to the end of the earth to save you. He will even give me for you. I will lay down my life to show you that God does love you. He really wants you. And the problem was, all the way through, God was never always like that. The Jews just didn't see it. They thought God was scary and that he was putting degrees of separation between them and God, and so it was all about who was not allowed. But God wasn't actually doing that. He was just trying to show them that he was always wanting them to approach if they would go the way that he prescribed. Maybe, brothers and sisters, as we consider, you know, this story, and tomorrow we're going to try to pull it all together and take the real take-home lesson. Because once we've been brought into this relationship with God, we need to do something in our lives. Not because we need to show works, because we need to manifest his glory, just as Jesus has manifested the Father's glory to us.